So today we are continuing on and nearing the end of our series about the Ten Commandments. We will be digging into the ninth commandment today, and I would like to remind us all to be of noble character like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, where it says, "Now the Berean Jews were more noble of character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Please take what we talk about today, take it home and verify for yourself. As a brief review, I would like to call to our memories about the condition of the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, at this point in Scripture. We read in the book of Exodus that they, the Hebrews, have been released from their long captivity and slavery in Egypt. When they entered into Egypt in the book of Genesis, they were simply a family of 70 persons seeking refuge and relief from a great famine and were celebrated by Pharaoh and all of Egypt because of Joseph's faithfulness. Because of Joseph's wise counsel and his obedience to God. Indeed, Pharaoh's gifts, he gifts them with the land of Goshen, which was an extremely fertile region in the eastern Nile Delta. Their time in Egypt was blessed initially, and they grew to be a great nation of at least 2 million people, possibly more. However, there arose a new Pharaoh in Egypt who did not know all that Joseph did. And we read in Exodus 1, verses 8 to 14, if you would turn to that, which is on page 44 of the Pew Bible. That's First Exodus, or Exodus 1, sorry, 8 to 14. And then it says, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. The Pharaoh says, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." They remained in bondage, we read in Exodus 12:40, and that they were in Egypt for 430 years. I bring this up to show you that prior to being in Egypt, they were just a family, a simple family, and while in Egypt, they were subject to the rule of others. Their days were not their own, nor was their proceeds of their labor their own. They had no government, as everything was regulated for them by the Egyptians. By the time they were set free by God's mighty hand, they were no longer just a family, but a nation that had no established laws, no form of government, and had no rules upon which to form a viable, godly society. It's no wonder that in their trials, as they wandered through the wilderness, that the generation who grew up in Egyptian captivity would constantly look back to their only society that they knew prior to their release. It takes strong faith and a mighty God to change the outlook and order of a great nation. And God provided this through his commandments. Turn with me now to Exodus 20:16. And here we read the ninth commandment, which says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." The biblical teachings on bearing false witness or false testimony can be broken down into three main categories. Number one, the core commandment. Simply put, bearing false witness or providing false testimony in the Bible is fundamentally defined as lying or perjuring oneself, particularly in a legal or public setting, to harm another person. It is strictly forbidden as a violation of the ninth commandment. Pretty basic, really. yet hard in practice for many. The historical and legal context in Israel is follows. The Israelites took the ninth commandment seriously, and as their society and legal system progressed and developed, it was written into law. Consider that the commandment was given to a society where oral testimony was the primary evidence in legal proceedings, making truthfulness a matter of literal life or death. In ancient Israel, disputes were settled in the city gates by elders and judges. Because there was no forensic technologies, the community relied entirely on the integrity of witnesses to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. The Mosaic Law established strict procedural safeguards to prevent injustice. Number one was multiple witnesses. A single witness is insufficient for conviction. Charges required the testimony of two or three witnesses, and we read that in Deuteronomy 19:15. It also required diligent inquiry. Judges were commanded to investigate accusations thoroughly to detect inconsistencies or malice. And we also read about that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. Then there was the law of retribution. If a witness was proven false, they suffered the exact penalty they intended for the accused. If the false testimony sought the death penalty, the liar was to be executed. If it sought a fine, well, then the liar paid the fine. We read about that in Deuteronomy 19, verses 19 to 21. This severe consequence served as a powerful deterrent against perjury and conspiracy. Point two is that there were legal consequences. In Judaism, the commandment, "You shall not answer against your neighbor as a false witness," is interpreted with extreme legal precision within the halakha, which is the Jewish law. The rabbis expanded this beyond perjury to forbid evil tongue. This includes speaking truthfully about someone if the intent is to damage their reputation, cause harm, or create discord. Even true statements become sinful if they are unnecessary and derogatory. In the courtroom, the Talmud details that the witness who is found to be conspiring false witness is not only punished, but retroactively disqualified from ever testifying again. This legal system places the burden of righteous cross-examination on the judges to prevent the desecration of God's name through unjust verdicts. In Jewish law, the punishment for false witnesses is governed by the unique legal category of conspiring witness derived from Deuteronomy, and the system operates on the principle of reciprocal justice, also known as the principle of as he conspired, not as he did, with highly specific legal constraints. The core rule was established in the Mishnah, and is that false witness receives, as I mentioned previously, the exact penalty they intended to inflict. However, if their plot is discovered before the sentence is carried out, then they would be subject to that punishment. If the plot is discovered only after the sentence is carried out, the false witness cannot receive the reciprocal punishment. Instead, they typically would receive lashes as a lesser penalty. In capital cases, if witnesses testify falsely to convict someone of capital crime, such as murder or idolatry, then they are disproven before the execution, then they are to be executed in the same manner intended for the accused. In financial cases, if they conspired to make someone pay a fine or a debt, as mentioned, then they would pay that exact amount to the intended victim. For corporal punishment, if they sought to have the accused lashed, then they would be lashed. But there's practical applications beyond the courtroom as well. While a commandment originates in a legal context, biblical teachers like Martin Luther or Matthew Henry, through their study, expanded its scope to govern all communication. It would defend reputation. It commands believers to actively defend their neighbor's good name, speaking well of them, and to interpret their actions in the kindest light possible. It would prohibit gossip. It forbids talebearing and backbiting and spreading of rumors, even if the information is technically true, if the intent is to harm or divide. To avoid flattery, it prohibits insincere praise or sweetening of the truth to manipulate others, as this is also a form of deceit. And silence versus truth. It distinguishes between keeping a confidence, which is virtuous, and remaining silent when justice requires a defense of the innocent, which would then be a violation. But there's broader moral social applications. While rooted in legal procedure, biblical teachers and theologians have long interpreted this commandment to govern all forms of communication. It prohibits speech that harms neighbors' reputation and undermines community trust. Slander and libel, spreading malicious lies or unverified rumors that damage a person's character. Gossip and talebearing, sharing private or sensitive information that creates division or strife, even if the information is technically true. Silence in the face of injustice, as we mentioned, and self-deception and hypocrisy. The commandment calls for internal integrity, aligning one's heart and motives with the truth and not just outward speech. But there's also additional moral and spiritual implications. Beyond the legal framework, Scripture strongly condemns the underlying deception in daily life. In the New Testament, it deepens the commandment by addressing the heart attitude behind speech. Jesus Christ taught that false testimony stems from a corrupt heart. In Matthew 15:19, it says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." He also emphasized simple, absolute honesty. In Matthew 5:37, he said, "All you need to say is simply yes and no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Some notable New Testament themes include the following: community integrity. The Apostle Paul instructs believers to put away falsehood and speak truthfully because they are members of one another in Ephesians 4:25. This links honesty to the health of the church today. Ultimate consequences. The book of Revelation lists all liars among those excluded from the New Jerusalem, associating habitual deceit with spiritual death in Revelation 21:8. Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament, in Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, this couple lies to the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit regarding the proceeds of a land sale. Their deception results in immediate divine judgment and death, underscoring the severity of lying within the early Christian community. The stoning of Stephen in Acts 6:11. Opponents of the early church instigated false witness to accuse the disciple Stephen of blasphemy, which ultimately led to his stoning. But there's a theological foundation here, and that is God as truth. The ninth commandment is fundamentally rooted in the nature of God as a God of truth, Numbers 23:19. Because deceit is contrary to his divine character, bearing false witness is not merely a social infraction, but a spiritual rebellion. Consequently, habitual lying is assorted with spiritual death and exclusion from the New Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21. God hates lies. Pretty strong language. According to the Bible's teachings, God hates lying because it is fundamentally opposed to his nature as the source of all truth. Scripture identifies a lying tongue and false witnesses as specific abomination among the few things the Lord detests. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, it says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The key theological reasons for this stance include some of the following. Moral consequences. Lying destroys trust. It harms neighbors. It leads to spiritual destruction. It's also a call to integrity. Believers are commanded to put away falsehood and to speak truth to one another, mirroring Christ's perfection. And we can read about that in Ephesians 4. Divine nature. God is truth itself, whereas Satan is described as the father of lies. Thus, deception reflects a heart in rebellion against God. In John 8:42-45, we read, Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. To help understand this in greater depth, let's take a brief look at the first lie recorded in Scripture. Genesis 3:1 says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat of the tree of the garden? Closely followed by the second lie. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sometimes it's easy to lose track of who it is that is speaking these lies. The translations use a term like serpent, which has been used by many who are not believers to ridicule Scripture. A talking snake, how preposterous. In Genesis, the word serpent is the Hebrew noun nahash, which is translated to snake or serpent. However, the linguistic root reveals fascinating multi-layered meanings. As mentioned, nahash means snake or serpent, but the verb nokesh means to practice divination, to whisper enchantments, to observe omens. And you can read about that in Genesis 44:5. The adjective connected to the word for bronze or copper, which implies a shining one. This suggests the serpent may have appeared as a luminous, divine, supernatural entity. Satan, the shining one, primarily originates from the translations of the Hebrew word Hillel in Isaiah 14:12, which translates to shining one or morning star. This phrase was translated into Latin as Lucifer and is tied to the concept of Satan masquerading as an angel of light. The deceiver in Eden. In Genesis 3:1, the Hebrew word for serpent, nakesh, can also be interpreted to mean a glowing creature, as mentioned. And it is a light disguise. This fits later New Testament descriptions in 2 Corinthians 11:14, which states that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive humanity. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan, the shining one, this serpent in Eden, was indeed a murderer. The effect of his lies, his false testimony, resulted in the death of Eve, Adam, and all of fallen humanity as surely as if he had plunged the knife into their hearts. The moment Adam ate of the fruit, they died a spiritual death and were at enmity with God, and we are all born in that condition. Let's look at some specific biblical case studies. In Exodus 23:1, we read, Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. The Bible provides stark narratives illustrating the devastating impact of false testimony. Naboth's vineyard, for example, in 1 Kings, Jezebel orchestrates a plot where two sons of Belial bear false witness against Naboth, accusing him of blasphemy. This legal perjury leads to Naboth's execution and the seizure of his ancestral home by King Ahab, demonstrating how false witness facilitates both murder and theft. And of course, there's the trial of Jesus. The commandment is tragically fulfilled during the trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin actively sought false witness to condemn him in Matthew 26. Although many came forward, their testimonies initially disagreed. Eventually, false witnesses claimed Jesus threatened to destroy the temple, providing the pretext for his death sentence. But there's also nuance and ethical complexity within the scriptures. Theological discussions sometimes address complex scenarios where truth-telling conflicts with other moral duties, such as protecting life. We read about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, these midwives who deceived Pharaoh to save Hebrew infants. Some theologians argue that this was a necessary lie, rewarded by God, while others suggest that simply withheld information or that God rewarded their fear of him, not the deception himself. Then there's Rahab the harlot. In Joshua 2, Rahab lies to protect the Israelite spies. She is later commended for her faith in Hebrews 11, leading to debate over whether her lie was justified by the higher moral imperative of saving lives. Conversely, many theologians maintain that God never condones lying, citing that Jesus is the truth and that believers must trust God to protect the innocent without resorting to falsehood. I understand that. However, the midwives and Rahab were all honored as being righteous. So what about the psychological impact on the accused? Modern psychology confirms that the Bible's intuition that false testimony inflicts deep trauma, often described as moral injury. It causes identity disruption. Victims of false accusations frequently experience a shattering of their self-concept and worldview. The betrayal of being targeted by a lie can lead to chronic anxiety, hypervigilance, and severe depression. Then there's also PTSD symptoms. Research indicates that the wrongly accused often suffer symptoms mirroring post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, including intrusive thoughts, emotional numbness, and avoidance behaviors. The stress is compounded by the social death of reputation loss, which can persist even after exoneration. There's also relational trauma. When false testimony comes from within a family or a close relationship, it creates a unique form of betrayal trauma that makes future trust nearly impossible, often leading to permanent isolation. There's also historical cases of wrongful execution. History provides grim evidence of the commandment's necessity, documenting cases where false witness led to irreversible injustice. In the United States alone, perjury and false accusations are a leading cause of wrongful convictions. The Innocence Project reports that over 15% of DNA exonerations, in other words, where people have been convicted but were later exonerated by DNA, the convicted individual was sent to prison based on false testimony. Historical precedent. These modern cases mirror ancient injustices, validating the Mosaic Law's severe penalty for false witnesses. Without the law of retribution acting as a deterrent, the innocent are systematically sacrificed to the lies of the guilty. Biblical warnings of divine judgment. Scripture repeatedly affirms that God will not allow false testimony to go unpunished, even if human justice fails. Proverbs 19:5 and 19:9 say a false witness will not go unpunished, and that he who speaks lies will not escape. He shall perish. Proverbs 6:16 to 19 says a false witness who pours out lies as one of the seven abominations he detests, implying spiritual consequences. The New Testament, as we mentioned, Revelation 21:8 includes all liars amongst those condemned to the second death, eternal separation from God. With the teaching of situational ethics, in our public schools, the teaching that there is no such thing as absolute truth, it is no wonder that 67% of the population do not believe in absolute truth. With this kind of outlook, it's easy to see why lying and deception are so much a part of our culture. According to The Day That America Told Truth, 91% of the population lies regularly. The majority of us find it hard to get through the week without lying, and one in five people can't make it through a single day without lying. Research indicates that Christians generally do not lie less than the rest of the population. In fact, some studies suggest that the Christians may lie more frequently in specific contexts. A 2013 study by Jason Childs found that individuals who identified religion as important were more likely to lie for financial gain compared to non-religious participants, while the actual time spent in religious observance had no effect on honesty. Critics and observers often attribute this discrepancy to hypocrisy and cognitive dissonance, where the believers may lie to conceal behaviors that contradict their religious values or avoid social shunning within their community. Conversely, religious texts and teachings explicitly condemn lying as a serious sin, yet the gap between professed moral standards and actual behavior is frequently cited as a reason for perceived higher rates of dishonesty among self-identified Christians. So why do we lie when we know that lying is wrong? Specific demographics show that 51% of lies are told to friends, while 21% are to avoid people, and 14% to protect oneself, and 13% to look better. We are sinful, and it is a remnant of the old man that Scripture refers to. The lies told by false witnesses come from a sinful human heart, along with murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, slander, and evil thoughts, as we read about in Matthew 15. Oftentimes it is because we have been caught doing something wrong. An example of this was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had created for them. When Moses confronted Aaron with his thoughts with this, Aaron, in a short word, said, "We threw the gold into the fire, and this calf came out." That would have been something to see. When Moses was on the mountain with God to receive the Ten Commandments for the first time, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. This duration of Moses' absence served as a test for the Israelites and revealed their idolatry and their impatience. While Moses was in communion with God, the people grew anxious due to his prolonged absence and pressured Aaron to create the golden calf. This incident highlighted the people's spiritual instability and the need for grace, underscoring the necessity of the law Moses was receiving and foreshadowing the need for a greater mediator. So, as Paul has been mentioning all along, the Ten Commandments are also protections. So what does the ninth commandment protect? "You shall not bear false witness" primarily protects the truth, justice, and an individual's reputation. It safeguards communities against perjury, slander, and gossip, ensuring that innocent people are not harmed by their lies and deceit. Its primary protections extend to individual reputation, defending every person's good name and the right to be represented fairly in society. The judicial system directly prohibits lying or giving false testimony in a court of law, ensuring that judges and juries can reach just verdicts. Community trust promotes honesty, integrity, reliable communication, which are foundational to healthy, functional relationships. Father, I just lift us all up. Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would reveal your truth in our hearts. Father, that you, Lord, would be at work within us. All of us, Father, are sinful people, Lord, and just change our sinful ways. Father, help us to walk with you in righteousness and holiness. Help us to walk within our community, within our families, Lord, to be just people. Father, to be truthful and honest, to say yes and no and amen. And Father, that we would follow you all our days. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your commandments, Father. Let them be within our heart. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. So as I mentioned, this commandment demonstrates the revealed nature of God. It is one of the essential core attributes of God that he cannot lie. Indeed, he hates lies. This commandment reveals that God values truth so much that he will not bear false witness to us. God is faithful and true, a foundational biblical truth emphasizing that his character, his word, and his promises are absolutely reliable and without error. This concept is rooted in his nature as a source of all truth, meaning he cannot lie or change his mind. Psalm 33:4 says, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Numbers 23:19 affirms that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should change his mind. 1 Corinthians 1:9 declares that God is faithful, by whom believers are called into communion with Christ. And Revelation 9:11 describes Jesus as faithful and true, judging and making war in righteousness. Because God is truthful, his promises are considered yes and amen in Christ, providing believers with secure basis for their faith and their hope. We are no longer children of the Father of lies. Rather, we have been adopted by our Heavenly Father, and he has given us gifts of his Spirit. Let us all go forth, abiding in these gifts, and living as he would have us live. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.